and expounded from the book of Malachi. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Bible readings.
You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former days. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, and against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty.
Moving to Matthew 11. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come."
Well, one of the challenges in reading the prophets and applying the prophets to our lives is that they are trying to do several things at the same time. The main job of the prophet is to bring the people back to God, to bring the people back to the covenant. And so much of their ministry is reminding God's wayward people to come back. They tell God's promises again, kind of woo them back. They tell of God's grace to woo them back. They also tell them of God's covenant requirements and outline their sins, which is what we just heard in that passage from Malachi. And in order to kind of get the point sharper, they'll tell them things that result in blessing and things that result in being cursed, lifting straight out of the book of Deuteronomy, as this passage does today, actually. And that's because the God with whom they have relationship, the God in whom they are covenant, is a holy God, a jealous God, a righteous God. But there's another thing they're doing. Because what they're doing is actually situated in a bigger picture. And the prophets know that. There's a bigger picture for Israel. For Israel, Israel wasn't brought into being just for its own sake. You know, it wasn't like all the people of, say, you know, the wonderful suburb of Kareen, you said, "Oh, let's have a footy team." And all the football people go, "Yay." All non-football people go, "Yeah, whatever. It's just for the footy people." Now, Israel wasn't set up just to be Israel. Yay. Now, Israel was established by God for the sake of his purposes, for the sake of his name, for the sake of his glory spread among the nations. To remind the nations that they too owe God everything and that his name is above every name. Now what that means, that second thing means is that the results of Israel's continued rebellion against God has bigger consequences than they realize. Their idolatry, their immorality, their injustice, felt locally, absolutely, but also have global implications. God's name is dragged down among the nations, and that has devastating consequences and will result in a devastating judgment. And yet, as we'll see today, even though God is working to bring his purpose about, a new creation, a new people, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a new anointed king, he does that through the instrument of judgment. And that's why reading the prophets can be challenging. Because at any moment, they can switch. They go local, global. Local, global. Always moving. And they don't tell you when they're just about to do it either. It just happens. Because they're both working together. The local is part of the global purposes of God. And the global purposes of God are meant to be understood locally by Israel. Now, why is that lesson on how to understand the prophets important for today's reading? Because in today's reading, Malachi does the old switcheroo. He switches from the local to the cosmic and back to the local again. All the way up to this point in the book of Malachi, it's all been Malachi making accusations and issuing judgments to the people at the local level, You know, the quality of the sacrifices that are being offered by the priest and being brought by the people, the quality of the teaching by the priests, the marrying of women who worship foreign gods, the quick and easy divorcing, all of that is where we've been. But in today's passage and next week, there's a shift. We begin at Malachi 2:17, which for all intents and purposes looks like a local problem. You with me? Yeah? Here it is. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Oh, how have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is delighted, pleased with them. Or, this is the other thing they're saying, where is the God of justice? What's it saying? God's tired. Or as we say in Australia, sick and tired. He's sick and tired of their behaviour. He's sick and tired of their excuses. And for God, it's a here we go again moment. I mean, if you were to pick a psychological profile of the people for Malachi's day, and I know we learned in pastoral care last week we're not meant to pick psychological profiles and label people. I know we're not meant to do that, right? But if we did, I would peg Israel as being passive-aggressive. Classic passive-aggressive. They know what they should do. They make no effort to do it. When God pings them, what do? They point out God's faults. Classic passive-aggression. Now, normally, in the book of Malachi, God dismisses their hypocrisy, their passive aggression stuff. PA, I think we call it in the lingo these days. But this time, God takes their words very, very seriously. This time, he elevates their accusation of him to a cosmic level. It's now a big deal. And it gets quite detailed. And we're going to go into those details for a little while, and then we're going to bring it home. Okay? We get a who, we get a what, and we get a why. Who? I will send my messenger. Well, this verse, chapter 3, verse 1, has two parts to it. In fact, there's two who's. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. There's two players. There's this one, my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. And there's this one, and unusual for me, I've retranslated what the text says, or should say, helpfully putting in there a little chiastic structure to get the point across. Because this verse is often, I think, misread. This verse is telling us that there's a second figure, and suddenly, and this is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, speaking, and he says, suddenly, he will come to his temple. And the Lord whom you are seeking, capital L, but then small o, small r, small d, the Lord whom you are seeking, the messenger of the covenant, it's the same person, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. So this is the coming one. That phrase is important, as we'll see in a moment. So you got it? There's a messenger who's sent before me. That's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. And then there's another figure, the Lord you were seeking, who is also the messenger of the covenant. who is not sent, but comes. Now, we know from that passage we read from Matthew's Gospel that Jesus says that the first is John the Baptist. He's the messenger God sent, my messenger to prepare the way before me, the Lord. But John the Baptist testifies that he is not the one who is to come, but merely the one preparing the way. And in John's Gospel, he points to Jesus as the one who, as he says, is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So that's the who. And what you want you to notice is that this is all focused on the temple. Which leads us to the what and the why. Verses 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Refining is an image of judgment. But it's not a judgment that destroys everything. Refining is a judgment that improves and preserves by removing what does not belong. It's like when you refine impurities by heating a metal to boiling point and you skim the scum off the top and you are left with the pure silver or pure gold. So this coming one, his job will be to purify. But why? Goes on. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. So the picture is, when the coming one comes, his job is to purify. Who's the first group he purifies? Well, it's the Levites. They have to be washed from their sin. Why? So that pure sacrifices can be offered, sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And then, once the temple is operating and the Levites are doing well, then the whole people can be cleansed and come back into relationship with God, so that God could dwell with them and they could dwell with God, so that eventually the nations would be glad. So that's the picture we get here in Malachi. And that's why when John the Baptist finds out what Jesus is doing, he asked the question he asks in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 2 and 3. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come?" That's the technical term for the Messiah. "Or should we expect someone else?" Now, why is he asking that question? What he's actually saying is, where's the action? Where's the purifying? Where's the continuity between what I'm doing, which is preaching against sin, and what you're doing? Good question, John. Here's Jesus' answer. Go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Yeah, and that's like life in the kingdom of God. That's like after the purification takes place. It's all mixed up. But then Jesus adds a very cryptic line. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus is not just using an interesting proverb here. It is that. It's cryptic. It's proverbial. But he's actually quoting and alluding to a number of Old Testament passages. Isaiah 8. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. For a people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. So this stone is not just any old rock sticking out of the ground. It's one that causes people to stumble and makes them fall. It has power to trip people up. Well, what about the temple? Funny you should ask, because there's another passage in the Old Testament, which I know Jesus has in mind here, because he quotes it later on in his ministry, from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes. The picture in that psalm is the king beset by enemies. This king is downtrodden, appears to have no significance, and yet, by the Lord's doing, the coming one becomes the cornerstone of a new and marvellous building, a meeting place between God and his people. So what? What's it doing? Well, it's no accident that when Jesus picks a destination for the final work of his ministry, it's the Jerusalem temple. It's no accident that when he arrives, he declares the ministry of that temple defunct, dead. Not because its sacrifices were not being offered in the right way, they weren't. It's not because there are all kinds of things happening in the temple precincts that shouldn't have been happening, because they were. No. The reason he goes to Jerusalem and declares the temple defunct is because the builders had rejected him. The people of Israel would not accept him or his teaching. But in a way that John could not foresee, nor anyone could foresee, that rejection became the cauldron of purification. Because it's the handing over of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, the stumbling over of Jesus that leads to his crucifixion. And that brings down the temple, not physically, but in terms of its purpose. It's completely transformed. Because it's by his rejection, by his sacrifice, that people become purified. Whereas the sacrifices in Malachi were not acceptable to God, Jesus' sacrifice is completely acceptable to God. And by that one act, he does away with the old and establishes the new. And friends, that changes everything. Everything's changed. Because if he has completed his sacrifice, and I make a small apology for taking a long time to get to this point, but not much of a one. If he has completed that sacrifice upon the cross, and if that sacrifice has been accepted by God, then he has done away with completely all aspects of the old temple and all of its ministrations. Everything's gone. Nothing remains. And that's what Malachi was looking to. That was the purification that the coming one would bring about. And if everything's gone, just to pick up the illustration or example from this passage in Malachi, then tithing is over. It's gone. We no longer support a tribe to run the temple. We don't tithe anymore. That's what tithing was for. Its function is over. Now, we can talk about money, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about tithing. Different things. I know that the Lord promised abundance for the Israelites if they tithed. And I know that people use that verse in Malachi chapter 3 wrongly to talk about prosperity. And if you give to God, baby, he's going to give back big time to you. I know that's an immoral teaching and I know that it's out there. But here's the point. As Hebrews reminds us, the Levites who received tithes paid tithes to Jesus. They recognized his superiority. And now we, us here, have got access to him. So stop thinking about tithing. Stop thinking about small stuff. Stop making excuses and complaining. Let's sacrifice our whole lives for him. He's worth it. He's done all of the heavy lifting. Let's offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Let's do that. Let's thank him for his mercy. Let's thank him that he defeated sin and he still defeats it. We're reminded today from Grant that sanctification's ongoing. He's still killing off sin. Let's thank him for that. I tell you what, I've got a list of sins. It's quite long that he's killed off. It's a list long to go, but mate, I'm so thankful for that. Oh, let's offer him a thanksgiving for helping us to endure. You're nearly at the end of first year. Well done. Offer a thanksgiving sacrifice. Thank him. Thank him that you have the privilege of suffering for his name. Thank him for the privilege of being enlisted for the gospel. Get onto the big stuff, not the small stuff. Let's pray. Our Father, we do offer our thanksgiving to you today that the Lord Jesus proved to be the coming one that even John could not see, but we by the Spirit are able to understand today from your word. Oh, Heavenly Father, please, would you move us on from the small stuff? Would you move us away from legalism and thinking that if we do this, then you'll do that? Would you make Jesus bigger, better, brighter, more wonderful for us today? And would you help us to stop making excuses? For there are none. You've done all of the work, and you've drawn us to him. And Father, we live in a land among a people who keep tripping over Jesus. They're stumbling over him. And yet you've enlisted us to proclaim that same message. We thank you for that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.